It is definitely football season, so we've got a little joke here. It says, during the Super Bowl, there was another football game of note, and it was between the big animals and the little animals. The big animals were crushing the little animals, and at halftime, the coach made a passionate speech to rally up the little animals. At the start of the second half, the big animals had the ball, and on the first play, the elephant got stopped for no gain. On the second play, the rhino was stopped for no gain. And on third down, the hippo was thrown for a 5-yard loss. The defense huddled around the coach, and he asked excitedly, he said, "Who stopped the elephant?" "I did," said the centipede. "Who stopped the rhino?" "Oh, that was me too," said the centipede. "How about the hippo? Who hit him for a 5-yard loss?" "Well, that was me as well," said the centipede. He said, "So where were you during the first half?" demanded the coach. "Well," said the centipede, "I was having my ankles taped. Be a lot of tape. Today we're going to be back in the book of Matthew. We're going to be sharing a story from Scripture that is mostly heard and used around the season of Easter. However, to remain true in covering the entire book of Matthew, we're going to go ahead and share that today. Now, if you'll remember last week, we looked at and we asked a question to you of what will you do with Jesus. We walked through how Pilate was asked that question, those in the crowd were asked that question, and that we all have to answer that question on a daily basis. Now, I might as well go ahead and talk about it this morning. Some of you already know, and I've had a lot of questions here, so I guess that on this past week, on Monday, I had to listen to some of my own preaching that went on. And that normally happens when you go to the Bible. Some of you who teach Bible study or maybe preach or do different things, you'll find that when you go to put a sermon together, it's a sermon that speaks to your own heart as well as those that are out in the congregation. So Monday came last week. We preached that sermon last week. Well, what are we going to do with Jesus? And we talked about how we have to answer that call and we have to commit our lives. And we talked about listening to good godly counsel and the counsel of our spouse and those that are around us. And Monday came for me. It was a normal day. And I got up and I went to work just like any other day. And during that day, I had to ask that question for myself of what am I going to do with Jesus? And so on Monday, I resigned my position as the general manager of Stokes Honda after 24 and a half years. Decided it was time to step away, and it's been a decision that's been on my heart, and it's been coming for some time, as a lot of you I know have been praying about that. It's an emotional one. It's a time of separation and there, but as the church continues to grow, the Lord has put on my heart to spend more time here in ministry and to spend more time with my family and my family here that's my church family also here at Meadowbrook. In order to do that, I still need to find a job, so I'm kind of in between. It's a little nervous sometimes, a little bit heart-wrenching, and I'm sure there's other people here that have done the same thing where they've just stepped out on faith, and that's what we've done right now. But the job that I was in required about 70 to 80 hours a week in work, working holidays and Saturdays, and so I decided that I need to find something that I can do that will require less time, more time that I can spend here, and more time that we can commit to God's kingdom and to His growth. And so I'm a little bit anxious sometimes. Sometimes you find yourself all of a sudden getting a little nervous, and then you just say a little prayer, and God kind of gives me that peace, peace to find another job that'll work, and just a calming peace to let me know that I've made that right decision. So I ask that you'll be in prayer for me and for my family, and we ask for your support, support here at the church, and support here through the church that some of our financial needs will be met, and support in prayer that we'll find the right job, and then support in prayer just that God will continue to guide us in our hearts, and that I will continue to listen to my own sermons and what's there. So this should allow me to have more time here at the church and to be an effective pastor at Meadowbrook, and my family and I look forward to the day when this is just what I do. I don't do something else, so with all of us together, we can make that a reality. And just been a good 2.5 years here. It's been a good 2.5 years of growth, and we've had 33 folks accept Christ here in 2.5 years. And, you know, it's, yeah. And that's what it's about. You know, it's about witnessing to the lost and to minister to those that are already saved. And so we look forward to doing that together. I look forward to, as our mission statement says, of walking to the cross hand in hand with you. And so we'll appreciate all your support. But last week, we left off with Pilate. Pilate has delivered Jesus over to be crucified, and So we're going to pick up there. Let's turn to Matthew 27, verses 27 through 44, and we'll read that scripture there together this morning. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and they put his garments on him and they led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insults at him." Now, the crucifixion here is at hand in this passage, and the road to the cross is laid out in that same road that we have been talking about that Jesus could have gotten off of at any time that he wanted to, but yet he knew what was ahead, and he continued to march forward towards that cross. 27, 28, and 29 says, "Then the soldiers of the governor," these were a particular group of soldiers, they were like the elite, "they took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" And the soldiers that belonged to Pilate, they would have lived in the palace with him. Like I said, they'd have been like that Roman guard. And so they gathered around Jesus and they brought him into this judgment hall. And they stripped him and they placed a scarlet robe on him. The Jews had accused Jesus of being a king and the soldiers were aware of that. And so they laughed at him and they pretended to give him an honor that they really weren't giving. They pretended to give him an honor that was due a king. And they placed this robe on him that was red, that represented the king's clothes. And they made a crown of thorns to represent the crown that would be worn by a king. And to top it off, they gave him this reed and they put it in his hand that would represent that scepter that a king would carry around. And then these soldiers pretend to give Jesus a king's welcome. They pretend to really be there for Jesus. Instead, they were just mocking him. They were mocking Jesus. And they were mocking the Jews that they see now to be without that king that he had been talking about for so long. Verses 30 and 31 says, "And they spat on him and took the reed and they began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and they put his garments on him and they led him away to crucify him. Then the soldiers, they became even more cruel and they started spitting on Jesus and they even took the reed from him that they had placed in his hand and they used it to beat him on top of the head." Now most of us have heard this story at Easter and different times in our life and we've heard it a million times. We've heard it since the time we were in Sunday school as young children. And so I think we start to miss some of the importance in the verses that we see here. I read a little excerpt in a Reader's Digest book. It says, "A little boy was not exactly happy about going to church on Easter Sunday morning. His new shoes hurt, his tie pinched his neck, and the weather outside was just too good to be cooped up inside. and he sulked in the back seat of his family car, and he complained to his parents. Is this familiar to everybody? He says, I don't see why we have to go to church on Easter anyway. They keep telling the same old story, and it always comes out the same in the end. And he had heard the story so much that it became nothing more than a story that was told in the same manner that always came out the same in the end. And that's the way we are when we hear the story. Sometimes we start to miss the importance. And so I want us to see this morning that these soldiers are playing a game. They're playing a game amongst themselves, and they're doing that at Jesus' expense. You see, all of this that they're doing right now is for their own cruel fun. Mocking Jesus, placing these garments on him, putting that thorns upon his head were all for them. And just as it was then, it's also the same now for someone who mocks Jesus. It's not really at Jesus' expense. It's really at the mocker's expense. The mocker is the one that's missing out. The mocker is the one that is missing out on Jesus. And these soldiers are there and they're missing out on the very one who's going to die for their sins in just a small amount of time. And when they're finished having their fun, they take Jesus out. They bring him onto the streets. And they put him on that path that's going to lead him to the cross. 32 then says, and as they were coming out, they found a man, a Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And Jesus now, he spent the last few nights in custody, as we've read about already and studied. And first he was with the Jewish leaders, and then he was with Pilate. And he had been beaten to the point that he was in pain. He's beaten to the point that it was hard to function and hard to move and hard to walk. And then he's made to carry his own cross, which wasn't just something they did for Jesus, but it was customary at that time that you would carry your own cross and what you would be crucified upon. It was the custom of the day. Jesus has been scourged and his flesh is ripped away from him and his crown of thorns has been driven into his scalp. And the human body can't take much more than that. The human body starts to give out and get weak and gets lost in the pain that is there. And though Jesus was all God, he was also all man. And he collapses at the load of the cross, unable to bear and to continue on. The soldiers don't let that delay the crucifixion. They wanted Jesus to die, and they wanted Jesus to die on their terms, on their schedule, and at the very appointed time that they wanted it to happen. You see, they believed they were in control of the situation around them. And so they look out into the crowd and they grab the first able-bodied person they could find, and it was a man named Simon, a Cyrene, and from the place that we now call Libya. And they compelled this man, I want to use that word this morning, compelled this man to carry the cross. In other words, they made him do it. They made him do it against his will. They compelled him to. Nobody would want to carry the cross of somebody who's been totally degraded. Nobody wants to carry the cross of one that's coming through being spit upon. Nobody wants to carry the cross of somebody who's been associated with criminal activity. And nobody wants to carry the cross of someone who's done something so bad and so wrong that they were sentenced to be crucified as their punishment. You can imagine this man in the crowd saying, no, not me, I don't want to do it. No, not me, this is humiliating. No, I'm going to have resentment over this. Please don't pick me. Do I really have to do this? Do I really have to carry that cross for Jesus Christ, not realizing who he was carrying that cross for? Now, Mark in his gospel refers to Simon as though the early church would know exactly who he was talking about. Mark 15:21 says, and they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. And many Bible scholars think that at this time, Simon may have been led to salvation as he was carrying that cross of Jesus. Maybe Simon had gone there to Jerusalem for Passover to sacrifice a lamb. Maybe that was the reason that he was there. But in reality, what happened is he found the lamb. He found that lamb. He found that meeting with God. He found himself carrying the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what he went there for now is not the reason that he was really there. I know on the day that I accepted Christ, it was any old normal day. I didn't get up that morning and say, you know what, I'm going to accept Christ today. This is a great day for me to accept Christ. It's nice outside, it's sunny, and everything aligns, and this is going to be my day. I don't know if anybody else ever had that, but instead I went and had a normal day started, and all of a sudden somebody stopped me and said, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? and they talked to me, and something happened and a change in my heart as Christ reached in and grabbed me. And I remember that day so vividly. It wasn't what I expected that day. It wasn't what I planned that day. It was what God had planned for me that day. And that's what Simon here has found out. It was God's plan. Now I see this little story here as an example of people who come to church today because they're made to come to church. People who are made to come to church against their will, but yet at churches where they meet their Savior face to face. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, every week here in our own congregation, we have people who are here that really don't want to be here. In some cases, they're a child maybe who, you know, they have a sleepover they would have rather gone to last night that you had to say no because we're going to church. Or maybe they've got something going on this morning they would rather be at. Or maybe it's a teen who wanted to sleep in or something this morning. And as Matthew said here, and we used the word a minute ago, but they were compelled to be here today. Their parents compelled them to come to church. Or maybe it's a spouse who's been begged repeatedly to come as one maybe might be saved and the other one's not. And they say, honey, please come to church with me. Please come to church with me. And finally you beg them so much that they came, but they sit and they say, this isn't really where I want to be today. Or maybe it's a friend or a relative that's here because you've asked them so many times. They say, you know, I'm just going to go to church to get them off my back. I'm just going to go. And if you're one of these people that's been compelled to be here today, then thank God that somebody cared enough to bring you or to ask you to be here. Thank God that somebody has brought you here so that you can hear God's word. And what you do with it is your own business, but at least it'll be laid out there before you. Now, when I was a kid, I know I had a drug problem. For all of you, that meant I was drugged to church every Sunday, so that was a drug problem for me. Raise your hand if you had a drug problem when you were... you were younger. Anybody else had that? Aren't you glad that somebody made you go to church? Aren't you glad that somebody said, you know what, you're going to go to church today? You know, raise your hand in here if you got saved because you went to a church that you didn't want to go to. Raise your hand if that ever happened to you. Some hands out here. You know, I don't want to go to church. The next thing you know, you met God. You met the Savior, Jesus Christ, on that road to the cross, and you accepted Him. And thank God that somebody compelled you to carry that cross. I know it happens to a lot of people. And a lot of you here, I'm sure it's happened to as well. So we need to learn it doesn't matter how we get people here. It doesn't matter if we invite them to come eat with us after service. It doesn't matter if we invite them to come to a vacation Bible school. It doesn't matter if we invite them to come to a Sheila Ray Charles concert. It doesn't matter how we get them here. It's that we just get them here. Because when we get them here, the Bible says that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. So bring people in to the church. Bring them in with all of their sin. Bring them in with all of their problems. Bring them in with all of their issues. We don't ask you to clean up and then come to church. We ask you to come to church and then we'll clean up together. Get them here. When they come, all of a sudden the music might be the thing that touches their heart. The praise and worship might be what they experience. Or maybe it's the friendliness of the family of believers that we have here. I can't tell you how many times somebody's joined the church and said, we're joining because we just felt so welcome here the first time and we felt God's Spirit alive in this church. Maybe it's God's Word through the Bible and through the message that'll convict their heart. And if all these things happen, if even a few of these things happen, maybe they'll accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. And thank God that they were compelled to come. Parents that are here today, don't buy into that lie that I hear so many times and say, well, I don't make my kids come to church because if I make them come to church, it's going to turn them against church. Anybody ever heard that lie before when you talk to people? Don't believe that. I meet parents that say that all the time. It's, oh, we just don't go to church. If we make them go, you know, they're going to turn against God. I don't believe that. I don't believe it for even a second. You know, when I was young, I don't know about y'all, my mom made me take a bath, but I still bathe. I didn't quit bathing because I was made to do, you know, take a bath when I didn't want to. And you know, I like eating vegetables today too. You know, I had to eat a lot of vegetables. There's things that we have to make our children do. There's things that we have to compel them to do that later on they will thank you for. They won't fight you for. The reason people that went to church as a child don't attend church now isn't because their parents made them go. It's because they never believed what they heard at church. They never submitted themselves to Christ. They never made that obligation. They never made that commitment. That's why they don't come to church now. It's not because they were made to go to church. It's because they didn't buy what the church was saying. The Bible says, train up a child in the way they should go. Joshua said, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And if children want to go in a different direction after they leave your house, well, that's their decision. There's nothing you can do about that but pray. But as Christian parents, we're to make their decisions for them while they're young. Make their decisions and compel them to come to church and to come to youth group and to come to Bible study. Verses 33 and 34 say, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and after tasting, he was unwilling to drink. Golgotha meant place of the skull. And the mountain even looked like a skull. If you've ever seen a picture of it, you can actually see the face and the image of a skull there. And then these women in Jerusalem, when men would be on their way to crucifixion or to their punishment, then women would provide a drink for these men that would be getting ready to die of this horrible, painful death. And it was a drink that was laced with a drug that would make their pain a little less terrible, would kind of ease things off for them. And Jesus, knowing what was in that drink, he refused to drink it. He wanted to be aware of what was going on. He wanted to feel that pain. He wanted to know what was happening until the bitter end. And he wanted to do that because he wanted us to know just how much he loved us and how much he loves us today. He wasn't trying to shirk his duties or take away anything that the cross meant. Instead, he was giving it all, and he was putting it all there on the cross. And 35 and 36 says, and then when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to watch over him there. And you see these soldiers, and they were calloused, and they were hardened. They were these cursing men who apparently were unmoved by the very killing that was going on at the time. They were unmoved by what they were witnessing. They had done it so often it just became common practice. And then they actually came to enjoy this sport of thing that they were doing, this sport of the trade that they had picked as their job. And they even gambled for his clothing at the foot of the cross. And that was pretty customary at the time for these soldiers to do that, to take what was there at the cross and to pass it out amongst themselves. The Son of God is dying for them and for the sins that they're committing right at that very moment. He's dying for the sin that they're committing right then of putting him on the cross to begin with. And they don't see it. They're still playing a little game. They're still mocking the very one who's hanging on the cross for them. It had all become routine. They had seen hundreds of crucifixions. Maybe they just eat lunch right while the whole thing's happening, or tell jokes, or take a little nap. It was just commonplace for them. And today we're a little bit too much like these soldiers. People who have heard the story of Christ and about how he died on that cross so much that we've just become desensitized by it. It no longer stirs our soul. It no longer touches our heart. It no longer puts us into action. We can sing words to these hymns and worship songs that we sing, and they go right over our head. Instead of concentrating on the word, all we hear is the melody. And these very things, these acts of worship, should stir us up. They should put our hands to movement, and they should put our feet to moving in the right direction, and we should be compelled by this story. Today, I stand here and I preach about the cross today for you, and some people here, you know, they're not engaged, and they're having a hard time probably just staying awake. Or maybe they're thinking about what we're going to have for lunch, or maybe they got their calendar for the week going through their head. And they think, well, you know, I'm already zoned out. I'm thinking about something else because I've already heard this message before. And they become desensitized to the true meaning of it. And our eyes no longer weep. They're just dry. And our faith is no longer new. It's just old. And our hearts are no longer soft, but they're just hard. And our prayers are no longer warm. They're just cold. my prayer today is that God will light a fire under you. That He'll put a fire under you where you can't sit down. That He'll put a fire under you individually. He'll put a fire under your family together. And He'll put a fire under our church collectively. That we'll have a passion for Jesus and for His people. And that we can't rest until God's work is done. Don't we realize that it was us that should have been crucified? Don't we realize that it was our sins that laid Jesus on that very cross? Don't we realize that we're the soldiers in this story? Don't we realize that we're the ones that drove the nails into Jesus' body? How can we take that lightly? How can we overlook that? How can we read this like it's a fairy tale and just words on a page? We need a fresh look and a fresh love for the cross at Calvary. The cross that reveals what is in a person's heart. It was on this journey to the cross that we saw what was in Pilate's heart. We saw his cowardness. We saw the chief priest and their hypocrisy. We saw the disciples with their lack of faith. And we saw the soldiers who were callous. See, the cross reveals something about all of us. And what does it reveal about you? What does it reveal about me? What does it tell you about your heart? If it doesn't call us to a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, then something is entirely wrong. It's entirely wrong. And you need to pray that the Lord will touch you in a special way and that He'll make this a story of salvation for you. Something that's real and intimate. Verses 37 and 38, it says, "And then they put up above His head." I love this. It said they put the charge against Him. And what did the charge read? It says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And that wasn't a charge, that was a statement. And at the time, the two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and one on the left. And the notice over Jesus' cross said that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the priests came to Pilate and they complained about this. They said, "Oh no, we got to change that inscription. We need to say instead that he was the King of the Jews, that they said that about Him. Not that we're saying that. That they said He was the King of the Jews. Not that He is the King of the Jews." And Pilate refused to make that change. The book of John, we see that Pilate says, "I have written what I have written." And the sign remained and the truth was told for everybody to see that Jesus was the King. And Jesus is the King. 39 through 44 are read together, and they say, "And those passing by," those people where they were hurling abuse at Him, they were wagging their heads. They were saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, you said you could do that, so why don't you save yourself? If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, they were mocking Him and they were saying, "Oh, you saved others, but you can't save yourself. He is the King of Israel, then let Him now come down from the cross. And if He does that, then we shall believe in Him." And the very reason they should believe in Him is because He didn't come down off that cross. "He trusts in God, let Him deliver Him now, if He takes pleasure in Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also who had been crucified Him were casting the same insults at Him. Now the gospel writer here, he shows great restraint as they write about the crucifixion. The gospel writers as a whole didn't depict for us the graphic detail of what a crucifixion is like. And maybe that's because words simply aren't adequate enough to convey it. In those days, it was said to be crucified was like to die 1,000 deaths. And truly, Jesus was dying more than 1,000 deaths. He was dying a death for every single one of us and for our sins. It's agony beyond description. Isaiah wrote that you couldn't even recognize Jesus as a man. And perhaps the only word that begins to tell the story about this is the word we use, excruciating. And it's a word that comes from 2 Latin words meaning out of the cross. And Jesus was truly taking our punishment, and He was in excruciating pain. Hours hanging on a cross. After all that He had already been through, the scourging and the beating and the thorns and the nails, And the hours are excruciating because all of his weight is hanging down on the nails, and the diaphragm, when you're stretched out, it collapses, and you have to push yourself and pull yourself up. Jesus would have to actually push himself up and pull with his hands, pulling against those very nails that were tearing into his skin just to get a breath of air. And he has to do that out of necessity. And the nails tear through his muscles and his tendons, and they wedges between his bones. It's not a quick, it's not an easy death. It's not a private death, it's a public death. It's not in a private place, it's in a public place. And Jesus is mocked and he's ridiculed and dared to come off the cross. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I wasn't Jesus, because if I could have come down, I would have come down and I'd have been in some big fights. But thank goodness Jesus isn't me. Thank good Jesus isn't you, and he didn't have those same thoughts that we have. He stayed with a purpose, and he suffered because of you and because of me to save each one of us. It wasn't that he couldn't come down, it's that he wouldn't come down. What kept him on the cross weren't nails. He made the very material that the nails are made out of. What kept him on the cross wasn't soldiers that were standing by. He had complete power over the soldiers. So if it's not the nails and it's not the soldiers, what is it? It was love. Love that bound him on that cross. Love that compelled him to go all the way for us. And shouldn't this story compel us to go all the way for Jesus? Don't be satisfied just being a Sunday Christian, someone who just comes to church on the weekend. Don't be a person who just happens to be saved. Make Jesus the Lord of your life and give him everything. Give him your all in everything that you do. I read a sermon about a preacher who studied late up into the night. He was preparing to preach on the cross, and he fell asleep at his desk, and he started to dream about the crucifixion. And he said in this dream it was vivid, and it was like he was really there. He said the sights and the sounds and the smell was in the air. And he said he watched as a soldier drove the nails into the hands of Jesus. And he winced at every blow and he wanted to stop it. So in his dream, he said, I approached the soldier and I grabbed him on the shoulder and I spun him around so I could get a look at him and set him straight. And when I saw his face, I realized it was me. It's an old hymn that we've sung here before. You've sung many times in your life. And I love it the way we blend a service here, the way we have hymns and we have worship. There's a place for both. These hymns were written by people who are going through things in their life. They were prayers that were written down. And we need to sing those for what they are. And there's one that we sing. It says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And then a line in the song says, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble. Why tremble? Because we were there.
Were you there when they laid his prayer? But were you there when he rose from the grave? Were you there when my Jesus rose from the grave? Oh, sometimes it makes me want to shout and I cry, yeah, and I begin to tremble. Were you there when he rose from the grave?
The answer to that question, were you there? Yes, we were there. We were there at that cross, and I asked that question, will you be there when Jesus comes again? We know we'll be there. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But don't allow the death of Jesus to be in vain this morning. If you've never accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then it's time to do that today. Don't be the one that's spitting on the loving face of the one who hung on a cross for you. Don't be one of the soldiers who's taking it lightly and mocking Jesus. Be Simon. Be Simon. Allow yourself to be the one that is compelled to carry the cross. Allow yourself to have that passion for Jesus Christ. If you've never accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, I just urge you to do that this morning, Miss Betty. I urge that you make that decision and you make Him the Lord of your life. Or maybe you've just kind of fallen off a little bit and you'd say, you know, I'm just not as close to the Lord as I need to be right now. That's my prayer for you if that's the case. And you can come forward and I'll be glad to pray with you about that and how you can rededicate yourself to the Lord. Or maybe you're looking for a church home and you feel like this is the place that that the Lord has led you, like Kirsten did last week. And you want to become part of this family of believers? We'd love to have you as part of our congregation here and part of our family. If you have a decision to make, please make that decision now. And if you have no decision, please bow your head and always ask that you pray for the person sitting next to you.